Well, good morning to you all. It is good to be back with you. We missed you in April, but we're glad to be back here in June. And I'm glad to have, once again, my wife Kelly with me. And also, we were able to bring back one of our daughters from school this past month, finishing up her freshman year in college. So my daughter Lydia is with us visiting here for the first time. So thank you for warmly welcoming us. This morning, my message is going to be a little different than your ordinary type sermon. In coming weeks, Lord willing, when I get back from Australia, Lord willing, I want to begin a study through the book of James. And that, I think, will be our little more standard fare. But for today, my message is going to focus on a biblical critique of the very widespread issue of environmentalism that is out around us, all around, throughout the world. I'd like to look at comparing what the Bible says about biblical stewardship with what's at the heart of green environmentalism. As some of you know, I've been working in the area of trying to provide a rational, biblically based alternative to environmentalism for most of my adult life, actually going back to the mid-1980s, to be precise. That's what I do for a living as part of my nonprofit public policy work. And in conversations, I think we started with Mark, it seemed like this might be a good subject to be able to share with you all. So I'll put you on the hook with me there for being able to share this topic with you today. Bow with me and let's again ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Our Father and our God in heaven, we approach you humbly and with reverence, for you are a God who dwells in unapproachable light. You are a God who is thrice holy, and we thank you that you have shed abroad your light and your love in our hearts, granting us to bring us out of the kingdom of darkness and into your marvelous kingdom of light. Lord, we are here to worship you today. We want to worship you now by hearing your word and seeing how the principles of your word need to apply to our lives and to our society. Lord, we want to have a part with our Savior in crushing the head of the serpent, the father of lies, who spreads his deception throughout the world, seeking to draw men away from you. Our Father, give us light. Help us. Give us the Holy Spirit, that as we speak and as we hear, we might do it not in our own strength, Lord, but in the power of God. May you be glorified. May our Lord Jesus be lifted up. We ask in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, I'd like to begin this morning by reading to you three quotes about environmentalism. The first is that the human community is a cancerous intrusion into the ecological system. That's number one. Number two, a man said, I am not telling you that we must bring everyone up to the U.S. standard of living, but that the U.S. standard of living must go down further to the level of the less developed world. And then the third is a list of activities that some environmentalists suggest that you engage in. They include, have your power lines disconnected, stop building roads, stop using toilet paper and Kleenex, use washable cloth instead, restrict the population of motor vehicles, and finally, liberate a zoo. Where do you think these quotes might have come from? Maybe from a group like Greenpeace or Earth First, some of the more radical environmental groups, perhaps from some people who spend their time going out in the Northwest and putting metal spikes in trees so that they can harm the chainsaws and the lumberjacks who wield them when they're trying to cut down trees to stop logging. Is that where you think these kinds of quotes might come from? How about if I told you none of the above? The first quote about man being a cancerous intrusion on the earth is from a Baptist group called the Alliance of Baptists, from a work group on ecology. The second, about our standard of living being lowered to that of the developing world, was from Reverend Job Ebenezer, who was co-chair of a working group of the National Council of Churches in a keynote address to the Christian Environmental Council. And the third, that list of things that you ought to do, well, that is from a typical run-of-the-mill environmental group. It's from a book called 50 Difficult Things You Can Do to Save the Earth. But what makes it interesting is that it was distributed to church congregations across America by a group called the National Religious Partnership for the Environment, the NRPE. And the NRPE happens to be a coalition that conducted a 10-year, $16 million effort to bring environmentalism into America's churches and to make it a staple of religious life in America. Now, I don't suppose that they've been having any of the tentacles into Gospel of Grace and Kinzer's quite yet. I trust not. But at countless other churches around the country, this kind of thinking is really becoming widespread. And of course, it's not just in the churches, it's throughout our society at large. As Christians, we want to be good stewards of God's environment. But it's not enough for us to take the green environmental agenda, baptize it as Christian, and call it biblical stewardship. And unfortunately, that's what's happening to a large extent around us. Instead, what we need to do as Christians is have a sound biblical view. We need to do what Paul said in Philippians 1. He said, I want you to have your love abound more and more in all knowledge and discernment that you may approve the things that are excellent. It's not enough just to love. It's not enough just to say, I love God's creation. No, we need to have our love be in knowledge and discernment and approve the things that are excellent. And where do we go as Christians to do that? We go to God's Word. We go to God's Word. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. This is toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And here our Lord Jesus is going to warn us against false prophets. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. Jesus says to us, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. See, he gives us a warning. He says when the wolves come, they don't come with their teeth hanging out and their tongue hanging out, teeth bared, and looking like mean wolves. No, they dress up like sheep. They look reasonable and rational and biblical. And they come in dressed like sheep. He says you will recognize them, verse 16, by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. And then verse 20, thus you will recognize them. You will recognize them by their fruits. I would suggest to you that there are two kinds of trees when it comes to a view of environmental stewardship. One I'll call the tree of life. It's the tree of the Word of God that gives us God's wisdom and God's plan for how we need to deal with these issues. The second we can call the tree of darkness. And what I would like to do this morning is be able to compare them, to clearly expose the green counterfeit so we'll never confuse it with the real thing and we'll be able to clearly spot it when we see it. We must understand that this issue, although it has scientific and social and political implications, at its core, that's not what this is about. This is a spiritual issue. There is spiritual deception that is going on all around us. And it can be very tempting. I imagine some of us have pets, right? Maybe dog or cat at home, right? And we love our dog. Our dog just turned 11 years old, Wilson. He's a Jack Russell Terrier, and we love Wilson. And he's so warm and so friendly, and if you have cats, you have other animals, or you get a sense of the wonder of God's creation as we deal with our animals. Even if you have a farm and you have cows or chickens or whatever, you can enjoy the animals that God created. Or we go into Washington in the spring and we see the cherry blossoms in full blossom. And it's awesome. Or Lancaster County in fall when you just go out for a drive because you want to see the colors that God made. It's awesome, right? It's awesome. The glory of God in creation is awesome. And it's good for us to want to be good environmental stewards. But there's a dangerous trap for so many millions who fall into what Romans 1 warns us about. You see, they don't know the Lord, and they look at all these things, and they're duped into exchanging the truth of God for the lie, and worshiping and serving the created thing more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So that's why we want to go to the Scriptures for some foundational truths. Some of them are pretty well known, others perhaps will be less so. And we want to compare it to the foundation of lies that is spread all around us. In our time, and as I was mentioning earlier to some of the guys, you could do seminars on this type of thing, and there's a lot of materials available on this. But in our time this morning, we just want to look at three principal things. We want to compare the foundations of biblical environmentalism versus green environmentalism when it comes to the roots of those trees. One, first root, is beliefs about God. Second root is beliefs about man. And the third root is beliefs about nature and how man and nature interact. So that's what we want to do, is look at some foundational things. And the first thing I would do is have us look at beliefs about God. Now, some of the passages I will have us turn to. Others I'll just go through quickly so we don't have time to turn to each one. But I begin not with a passage, but I begin by drawing our attention to some of the great historic Christian confessions. At the very foundation of our Christian faith is our belief about God, right? If we don't have a belief about God, then we might as well throw everything else out. It all starts with God. Does He exist? And if so, who is He? What is He like? And what is His relationship to creation? The great historic documents of the Christian faith express what we believe quite clearly and articulately. In the Westminster Confession, they say that there is but one only living and true God who is infinite in being and perfection. In the London Baptist Confession of 1689, it says that God is all-sufficient and all life, glory, goodness, and blessedness are found in Him and in Him alone. This God, the writers say, does not stand in need of any of the creatures that He has made, nor does He derive any part of His own glory from them. You see, the writers of these documents, they didn't have some kind of fuzzy ideas about God or about how the universe got here. They expressed a belief in a single, all-powerful, all-wise, all-knowing God, who is from eternity to eternity, and He transcends and rules over all His creation. That is the God that we serve. And it's backed up by Scripture, of course. Genesis 1:1. I'll only bring a couple of brief testimony, witnesses, biblical witnesses here, because I think this is, we're established in this truth, that there's a God and that He's above His creation, right? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When we go to our youth program with troubled youth on Monday nights at the National Guard near us, and it's been an awesome program of actually seeing some of them come and turn to the Lord in the midst of just this semester. This is our fifth year of being involved in that. I've had some opportunities recently to do one-on-one with some of the young people. And as I've been developing how I want to talk to them, I always start right there at Genesis 1:1. I start right there in the beginning. So go back as far as before there is anything. In the beginning, God. That's where we need to start. In the beginning, God. Jeremiah 32, the weeping prophet, he says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, You have made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for You." Jeremiah. Clear understanding of God, who He is, the fact that He made all things. What about the tree of darkness? Does it have a belief in an all-powerful, omniscient God like we just expressed? Well, if there is any God, that God is certainly not the God of the Bible. What we basically see are three camps that provide the foundation for green environmentalism. Atheism, pantheism, and paganism. Atheism, I'll just say that it's basically a belief that there's no God. There's no God. Man, nature, the universe are just an accident, just cosmic chance. All there is what is, and there's nothing beyond that. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a little bit, but this has been expressed by leaders like, perhaps you'll recognize the name Carl Sagan. He passed away, but he was one of the leading voices of a naturalistic scientific view. Other names like Paul Ehrlich. The second is a view called pantheism, or pan-everythingism. And this is the belief that God is everything, and everything is God. Yes, there's a God, but it's kind of like he's just part of everything. Everything is God. For those of you of a certain age, you might remember the rock group Led Zeppelin. They had a song called Stairway to Heaven. And in that song, kind of the high point of the song is they long for a day when all is one and one is all. Everything is God. Eastern religions like Buddhism and Shintoism and things that came into the U.S. during the 1960s, during the hippie movement, the New Age movement. Foundation to this belief is a belief in the interconnectedness of all things. See, all is God, God is all, and everything is interconnected. And this fits very well with green thinking. You've heard perhaps of the Dalai Lama. He is a Tibetan guru who is the head of something called the North American Council on Religion and Environment. You remember I said that this isn't just a political issue or a social issue or a scientific issue. It's a spiritual issue. And here's a group that deals with religion and environment. And he speaks about both. He says, both science and the teachings of Buddha tell us of the fundamental unity of all things. And he says, this understanding is crucial if we are to take positive and decisive steps on the pressing global concerns with the environment. So are you concerned about environmentalism, about pollution, about trying to make help have a world that's going to be livable for future generations? What this group is saying is that to do that, you must understand that things are interconnected, not just physically, but spiritually. Spiritual interconnection between all living things. There was a man by the name of Noel Brown. He was director of the United Nations Environment Program, UNEP. Some of these people I mentioned are writers. Some of them are leaders. This man, for more than a decade, headed up UNEP, which just happens in the last year to have a $1.5 billion budget. So these are not small figures. These are not people that are off somewhere in some small office in San Francisco just putting out these things. This was the head of UNEP. He said, we need to develop a better sense of the connectedness with all life. And when that is developed, I think we will find ourselves more at home and at ease in this world. International rock star Sting has led the efforts to save the rainforest. He said that the Indians, the Native Americans, believe that the spirits live in the trees and that the spirits live in the river and that the spirit is in the air. I think we used to believe that in the past, but if there's a spirit in a tree, you don't just chop it down and burn it. No, you need to respect the spirits. So when we think about forest policy, we don't think about what kind of lumber we need, what's good for the forest. No, we have to think about the spirits that are living in the trees, and we need to take them into account when we deal with them. There's a place up in New York City called St. John the Divine. It's an Episcopal temple that is really one of the leading centers of thought on these issues in the world, really. They've been doing these things for years. They have something called an earth mass. You guys might like to witness the earth mass, not perhaps from inside, but from afar, because what they've done is they had a blessing of the animals. They had an elephant, a camel, a vulture, a swarm of bees, dogs, cats, parakeets, plants, other living things coming down the nave, the aisle in the church, waiting to be blessed by the cathedral dean. I don't imagine we all have any animals lined up waiting for any blessings here today. In 2014, I was in New York for the People's Climate March. About 250,000 people came to New York to protest on behalf of climate. And of course, this church was open. They had a Religion of Earth's multi-faith service, and they paid homage to the earth by asking worshipers to pile stones on the altar to confirm their climate commitment. And there were over 1,000 religious activists that took part in that. Before I leave New York, I'll just tell you that a man that I think most of you are familiar with, Al Gore, our former vice president, he actually spoke to one of these earth masses. Al Gore has become an international leader for green environmentalism. He's the winner of the Nobel Peace Prize for his work on climate. He's the winner of an Academy Award given for his documentary on climate. He was the Vice President of the United States, and now he's traveling the world. He's going to be in Australia. In fact, when we go there, he's the keynote speaker at this conference. Al Gore spoke to this church in New York, and he said, Jesus told us that the kingdom of God is within. And if God is within us, is God not also within other living things? Is God not also in the rest of creation? Gore said, we are not separate from the earth. God is not separate from the earth. Now, I don't know what Gore calls himself now, but at the time, he went as a Baptist. This is called syncretism. This is called taking Christianity and adding to it, just like the Israelites did, right? They would take the pagan religions around them and add it to what they were doing and make this mishmash of religion, and that's what Gore's doing. He mentions Jesus by name. He quotes Scripture, and then he tells us God is not separate from the earth. So we have atheism, we have pantheism. The third briefly can be described as paganism. Paganism. And you know this. In biblical times, everybody worshiped not a single god, not the God of the Shema. God says when we pray to him, we say, Hear, O Israel, our Lord is God, our Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, the Shema. That's not what the people worshiped back then. They worshiped a host of gods. You know the mythological gods of the Greeks and the Romans, right? They worshipped all kinds of gods, the Egyptians, the gods of nature. Witchcraft is tied very much into this belief. Witchcraft, Wiccanism, is a merging of nature worship with spirituality. And among a growing number of environmentalists today, Mother Earth, or Gaia, is the deity of choice. There's a fine Christian woman out in California by the name of Barrett Choes. She's written on this. She wrote a book called Under the Spell of Mother Earth. And she explains that in ancient Greece, when someone wanted help in solving a particular problem, like when to plant crops, or if they were having problems conceiving children, they consulted the Oracle of Delphi. There, the priests acknowledged a spirit of the living earth, for which the Greek name was Gaia. And Gaia's priestesses, trained in the art of visualization, they would imagine themselves consulting with Gaia, and then they would render an answer. That's the roots of Gaia. And today, Gaia is throughout all of these movements. Have you ever seen the bumper sticker that says, Love your mother, with a picture of the earth? That's Gaia. Gaia, the worship of Gaia, takes place at some of the UN conferences where they gather and they invoke these different goddesses and gods. Again, Al Gore, this time in his book, Earth in the Balance, he said that we can gain new insights by understanding a religious heritage that was based on the worship of a single earth goddess who was assumed to be the fount of all life. This was the former vice president of the United States writing in a book before he became vice president that we should start to study earth goddess worship because we'll understand more our own spirituality and how to relate to nature. I think for me, the scariest moment of seeing the spirituality of the Green Movement took place when I went to the UN conference in Johannesburg, South Africa in 2002. It was the 10-year anniversary of the Rio Earth Summit, which kicked a lot of this off. And we were in South Africa, and it was the whole world. All the nations were gathered there, representatives, tens of thousands of people. And they had different display areas. And in one of the display areas Some environmentalists had put together something that they called the Ark of Hope. The Ark of Hope. And they modeled it on the Ark of the Covenant. The same Ark that God commanded. You put the Ten Commandments in here. They put some of the manna in there. They put Aaron's rod that had budded. And it was a holy thing. When they went into battle, right? They brought the Ark with them. The Ark was the presence of God in the Holy of Holies that the high priest only went into once a year. The Holy of Holies was where the Ark was, the mercy seat. They would put the blood on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement, the Holy of Holies. You remember the story. David's bringing the Ark into Jerusalem, and the cart starts to tumble. They shouldn't have been carrying it on a cart in the first place, but it starts to be rickety, and a man named Uzzah reaches out his hand to stop the Ark from falling off, and God strikes him down as dead right there because he dared to put his hand on the Ark of the Covenant. And here, these environmental activists decided that they were going to make a mock ark, the Ark of Hope. And they put all kinds of pagan pictures and other words and things around it. They carved it out of wood. They had what they called unicorn poles on the outside to hold it when they carried it. And inside, instead of the Ten Commandments, they put something called the Earth Charter. The Earth Charter, which is designed to basically pledge our allegiance to the earth and replace, of course, anything like the Ten Commandments. I literally felt some fear to go near the tent where the Ark of Hope was. But this is what's going on. And again, it's not going on in small corner places. This is where nations of the world are gathering at United Nations conferences. And there you have an Ark of Hope. Beliefs about God, foundational to what we believe about the environment. But second is the root about man. What do we believe about man? Is man, male and female, unspeakable in value in God's creation, or less than worthless and a destructive force on the planet? Just like the first root, the differences could not be more stark in between what the Bible believes and what the world is teaching. Psalm 8 clearly summarizes the biblical view when David says, "You, God, have made him man, a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor." Do we recognize man's sin? Yes, we know man is sinful. But man holds a special place in creation. We can't study this without turning to Genesis chapter 1, so I'll ask you to turn there. Genesis chapter 1 and verses 26 through 28. Here we find ourselves in the middle of day 6 of creation. Then God said, verse 26, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Let us make man. If we were to look back in the creation account, we would see that previously God said, "Let there be," right? "Let there be light. Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Let the earth bring forth the living cattle." But verse 26, God doesn't say, "Let there be man." It's not what he says. He says, "Let us make." Let us make. Going from cold commands to warm, careful molding. This is also the place where we have an introduction to the Trinity. God says, "Let us make in our image." It's not what he says of animals or trees. Also, if we go back in the earlier account, we see that God created plants and animals according to or after their own kind. Verses 11, 12, 21, 24, 25, 10 times God commanded plants and animals to reproduce according to their own kind. But verse 26, it marks a stunning change in phraseology because here we read, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." These are such basic truths that as Christians sometimes we forget how important they are. Francis Schaeffer said that if I had an hour with someone on a plane, I'd spend 55 minutes in Genesis 1 through 3, and I'd spend 5 minutes on the rest of the scripture. Because if you don't get this, you don't get anything. This made in the image of God is so important that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that if you call someone raca or fool, it's the equivalent to murder. Because we are made in the image of God. James says, with our tongue we bless God and we curse those who are made in the image of God. This is a profound, fundamental truth. And we can see at the end of Genesis chapter 1, the value of man can also be seen by the fact that verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, now that man was made, it was very good. It was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. So what's your expectation? Do you think that the green environmental view is going to hold to this high view of man being made in the image of God? Many environmentalists actually think of people at best as just one of myriad of species that just happens to inhabit the earth, and at worst as a troubling form of unnatural pollution that devours the earth's bounty and disrupts the intricate web of life. Paul Watson was a founder of Greenpeace. He once commented that mankind is a viral epidemic on the earth, the AIDS of the earth. An official of the powerful Rockefeller Foundation that doles out millions of dollars to various environmental groups, he said the world has cancer, and that cancer cell is man. Carl Amery was a leader of the German Green Party. He said that we in the Green Movement aspire to a cultural model in which the killing of a forest will be considered more contemptible and more criminal than the sale of six-year-old children to Asian brothels. When he looks at sin, he says killing a forest is worse than selling little children to Asian brothels. And in Audubon magazine, writer Richard Conniff said that among environmentalists sharing two or three beers, the notion is quite common that if only some calamity could wipe out the entire human race, other species might once again have a chance. You see why I said when we deal with these things, we're joining with our Savior in crushing the serpent's heads? Does this stuff not sound like it comes right out of the pit? The Bible view of man, the Bible's view of children, is the complete diametric opposite of everything that we're hearing here. What does the Bible say about children? The Bible says, if I could paraphrase, the more the merrier. The more the merrier. God commanded Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. Noah, again, in Genesis chapter 9, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Let me ask you a question. What do you think it means when God says, fill the earth? What does that mean, fill the earth? You ever thought about that? What does God mean when he says, isn't the world too crowded anyway? Well, living in rural areas, right, we get a better sense. I think it's people living in cities where they're all in little apartments that they think the earth is too crowded, right? You fly anywhere, you drive anywhere, our drive up here didn't look too crowded to me. But what does it mean to fill the earth? What does that mean? Maybe we get a little help when we look at other uses of the word in Scripture, like perhaps the frogs in Egypt. Same word, fill, male, same Hebrew word for the frogs in Egypt. Moses, speaking to Pharaoh, he says, the Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and into your kneading bowls. One biblical use of the word fill. You have children swarming into your kneading bowls. It's also the word of how God filled the tabernacle. It said God filled the tabernacle. Was there any space in the tabernacle? It was filled. They couldn't go into the tabernacle because God's Spirit and His glory filled the tabernacle. Psalm 127, children are heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is His reward. Blessed is the man whose quiver is what? Full of them. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. Not the idea of population control. But when you consider man as a cancer or an epidemic on the earth, it's easy to see how you would conclude, as a man named David Brower did, that childbearing, and I quote, should be a punishable crime against society, and all potential parents should be required to use contraceptive chemicals, with the government issuing antidotes to citizens chosen for childbearing. Give everybody sterilants, and then the government can hand out some antidotes to that at their choice. Again, is this a small figure, David Brower? He died in 2000. Before he died, he was the first executive director of the Sierra Club. He was also the founder of the League of Conservation Voters and founder of Friends of the Earth. These are some of the largest environmental groups in the world. Kenneth Boulding, a green leader who coined the phrase Spaceship Earth, said that the right to have children should be a marketable commodity, bought and traded by individuals, and absolutely limited by the state. The state should control how many children you have. We see that in China, right? They had the one-child policy. Massive abortion. Because you could have one child only, and if not, you would face severe penalties. Again, I bring you back to my experience of the UN. My first international trip, the first time I went out of the country, other than, I suppose, going to Niagara Falls or Mexico, right on the border, right? The first time I flew anywhere to go out of the country was in 1994, and I went to Cairo, Egypt. And the reason that I went there was because they were having a UN conference called the International Conference on Population and Development. Population and Development. And I thought, this is exciting. We're going to go, we're going to talk about how we can develop lots of resources to be able to help provide for the growing population around the world. And boy, was I mistaken. I had a sense going in that they would be talking about what they were talking about, but you'd hope anyway, right? The whole conversation at this international conference was about how can we reduce the number of people living on the earth. Family planning, abortion, other kinds of means, euthanasia. This is the UN conference. They're talking about how to get rid of people. Now, they may not talk about this, but do you know that when DDT was banned, we were able to get rid of malaria in the U.S. because of DDT? There's no malaria in the U.S. When I go to Uganda, I have to take malaria pills, and Rwanda, because malaria is rampant in Africa and in parts of Asia. Do you know that 1 million people die every year because of malaria, because of the ban on DDT? You can debate the signs, you can debate the questions about DDT. Much of the science says that there was a real question about the impacts of DDT on humans and on animals. But this we know, 1 million people die every year because of the ban on DDT. You believe that people are cancer on the planet, banning DDT is one good way to get rid of them. Just this weekend, President Trump is flying back from the G7 meeting. They've been talking about trade. Perhaps you saw that one of the other big issues they're talking about is climate. Climate control. Are we going to raise the price of energy? Are we going to reduce our supply of energy to avert what they say is catastrophic man-made global warming? This is the big international issue right now, and it has been for the last 20 years. That's how Al Gore got his Nobel Prize and his Academy Award. How many people do you think in the world don't have electricity? It's about 1 billion. 1 billion people. And you know what they do when they don't have electricity? They still have to have heat. They still have to cook their food. So they gather wood, and they gather charcoal, and they gather animal dung, and they burn it, and that's the way they provide for their needs. And do you know that 2 to 3 million women and children die every year breathing in the smoke from those fires? Respiratory disease kills 2 to 3 million women and children primarily every year. Every year. That means one every 10 seconds is dying because of these policies. This is the view of man, and these are the policies that lead to it. Well, for our third root, we need to look at what the beliefs are about nature. And just as we saw differences in beliefs about God and man, the third and final root regarding nature could also not be more distinct. A biblical view, we have a deep appreciation of God's creation. We understand that we have an important job of stewardship. And I even appreciate it when I meet some of these environmentalists at these meetings and they care about wanting to take care of the natural world, and I think we should commend that as a good thing. But nature is not God. And the created world is there to serve people and to be managed by people, to bring forth bounty. You see, in the biblical view, we have God, we have God, and we have man, and we have nature. God is above, man is beneath God, and nature is beneath man. What about the green view? We have nature at the top, and then we have man. And if there's a God at all, he may be mixed in with nature, but there's no God at all. And therefore, the needs of rocks and trees and squirrels are more important than the needs of man. Right at the beginning of Genesis, we already saw it. Genesis 1:1, we find that nature did not create itself in the biblical view or simply happen by accident. But we have a sovereign, omnipotent God who called all creation into being by the word of his power. We find a God who shapes the mountains, carves the seas, dresses the land with flowers, animals, trees of every shape, color, and kind. And the Bible says that God very simply said that it was good. God made these things, and it was good. Elsewhere in Scripture, we find that just as the chief end of man is to glorify God, the chief end of nature, the chief end, is to bring glory and honor to the Creator. Psalm 19, David says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare, they speak. Do you hear him speaking? They declare the glory of God. And the firmament shows forth his handiwork. In Romans 1 and verse 20, we read that since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Therefore, people are without excuse, right? They look at the world and they see God's fingerprints, his hands in that creation. And at the end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 4, we get a picture into heaven of the living creatures giving glory and the 24 elders casting their crowns before the throne saying, worthy are you, our Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power. And why do they want to praise God? They tell us, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. God receives glory from the splendor of his creation. But again, briefly turning to the green view, we see two main themes, scientific Darwinism on one hand, and sacredness and deity of nature on the other. You see, for some, it's just random. It's just random. You have random selection. You have survival of the fittest. They tell us that the universe is billions of years old, right? That's a big number, billions of years. Can't even think what that's like. And they tell us that science tells us hundreds of billions of galaxies and hundreds of billions of stars within each galaxy. So they believe that maybe by chance, every now and then, you're going to get some planet close enough to a star that it gets enough heat to sustain life, but not too much heat. And then through a series of just accidents and mutations and other things, life will spring up. And before you know it, you have man and you have iPhones. That's what they believe. Kind of like an infinite number of monkeys typing on an infinite number of typewriters may give you the complete works of Shakespeare if you have that many numbers, right? That's what they believe. One of the leading books that started the modern environmental movement, Rachel Carson's Silent Spring. She said it took hundreds of millions of years to produce the life that now inhabits the earth, developing and evolving and diversifying. Time, not in years, but in millennia, life adjusts and a balance has been reached. Paul Ehrlich has been one of the leaders of this. He's the author of The Population Bomb. He's been a leader since the early days of the first Earth Day. He says in our schools, one important topic should be much more strongly represented, the subject of evolutionary biology. Teaching of evolution will, of course, be opposed by lunatic fringe groups. That's us, I think. It'll be opposed by lunatics. But allowing them to deny children crucial elements in their education is a luxury society can no longer afford. So you have this stream that says everything's here by accident, and it's all just evolving, and we need to keep letting it evolve in that way and not get in the way. But the other, again, is the sacredness. You know, the Egyptians, right? What did they worship? They worship frogs. They worship beetles. They worship the sun. God struck each one of their gods in the 10 plagues. But they were worshiping acts of nature and things of nature. What about what the thing that tied up the Israelites in sin? When they worshiped Asherah or Ashtaroth, what were they doing? They were up in the high places, in the groves, in the trees, worshiping nature gods. God says you'll have none of that. Leviticus 19, do not turn to idols nor make for yourselves molded gods. I am the Lord your God. But we look at our own country in America in the early days of the environmental movement. Have you heard of Ralph Waldo Emerson and Henry David Thoreau, writers in the 1800s that were writers in transcendentalism? Perhaps you haven't heard of a man named John Muir. He's one of the giants of the environmental movement. He's the founder of the Sierra Club more than 100 years ago. And Muir wrote to Emerson. He said, I invite you to join me in a month's worship with nature in the high temples of the Great Sierra beyond our holy Yosemite. In the name of all the spirit creatures, of the rocks, and of this whole spiritual atmosphere, do not leave us now. I have some cousins up in Massachusetts. We went to visit them a couple of summers ago. They live not far from Walden Pond. That's Thoreau's famous work, right? He wanted to get away. He didn't like the society and all the materialism of his society, so he wanted to get away from it all. And he built this little house, little hut, and lived on the edge of this pond, Walden Pond. We got to go and visit it, took picture there, and, you know, stuck our toes in the waters. It was nice to see. And I can appreciate the fact that he wasn't satisfied by what society has to offer, right? Alone. And we're not either. We're not either. The problem is he's looking in the wrong place. He was looking to nature for his soul's satisfaction. We need to look to God. We need to look to God. Before his death, Carl Sagan said, any efforts to safeguard and cherish the environment needs to be infused with a vision of the sacred. If we must worship a power greater than ourselves, does it not make sense to revere the sun and the stars? Yeah, we need a God, and we don't want this God. I don't even know if that God exists. I don't like that God. He has too many rules, they think. You know, it's bondage. So let me just worship the sun and the stars, and I can make up my own God and feel good and do what I want. You see, it would be bad enough if they were just doing that. But not only are they only doing that, but they're also attacking Christians and attacking our beliefs. Paul Ehrlich condemned Judeo-Christian beliefs. He said the invention, listen to this, the invention of monotheism, the invention of belief in one God by an Egyptian pharaoh, Akhenaten, that's where he thinks monotheism came from, and then its establishment among the Jews was a major step in distancing people from nature. Our problem is we're distant from nature because the Egyptians and then the Jews started worshiping this one God and instead of worshiping the nature gods. In one of the most famous speeches ever given on this topic, 1966, Lynn White was speaking to the American Association for the Advancement of Science, and he criticized biblical Christianity specifically for telling us that it's God's will to exploit nature for our own end. He said, in antiquity, every tree, every spring, every stream, every hill had its own guardian spirit. And before one cut a tree or mined a mountain, it was important to placate the spirit and that was in charge of that particular situation. He concluded, by destroying pagan animism, Christianity made it possible to exploit nature in a mood of indifference to the feelings of natural objects. And this criticism of Christianity has continued throughout the Green Movement. They believe that we, holding to a biblical view, the word dominion, as they understand it, is the worst word you can ever use. Because it implies to them that nature is there for us and we're to use it. And what I think for our final section is the most important point for our overview today is to look at what the Bible says about our relationship to nature, both our duties and our privileges. We looked at Genesis 1, and in verse 1 and 26, before man and women are even created, God says that he's going to have dominion or rule over the fish and the birds and the cattle. Then, after creating him in verse 28, God follows that up by commanding them to be fruitful and multiply and to subdue the earth, overcome it, conquer it, and rule over it. He reestablished that after the fall, after Noah came out of the boat, Genesis 9. God speaks again and he says, the fear of you, the dread of you will be on every beast of the field, every bird of the air. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that moves shall be food for you. Now, is this arrogance toward nature? Does this mean we all become Conan the Barbarian and just start going around just pillaging the earth? Well, I think as Christians we know better than that. 1 Corinthians 4:2. We're commanded to be faithful stewards. It is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Proverbs 12 says, a righteous man cares for the needs of his animals. Y'all care for the needs of your animals? There's an old Jewish custom that you don't eat until you feed your animals. I still kind of think about it. If I'm sitting down to dinner and Wilson's scratching at his bowl, I think, we should probably put some food in Wilson's bowl before we eat, right? Because a righteous man cares for the needs of his animals. Deuteronomy 25 and 1 Timothy tells, don't muzzle the ox while he's treading out the grain. Concern for the animal. Exodus 23, God tells his people, don't overfarm the land. Allow it to lie fallow once every 7 years. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 22. Just got a couple more last passages here. Deuteronomy chapter 22. This I think is one of the clearest senses of how we put stewardship together, of how we put our use of nature with good stewardship. Deuteronomy chapter 22. We'll begin reading in verse 6. God says, if you come across a bird's nest in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall let the mother go, but the young you may take for yourself that it may go well with you, and that you may well live long. Why do we get a great sense of the balance of dominion and stewardship here in this passage? The Jews used to call this the least of all the commands in the law of Moses. This very one that you just read, they said this was the least of the commands in the law of Moses. Can you? Does God allow you to take the eggs? If you come across a nest, can you take the eggs? Can you take the young chicks? Bible says yes, but don't take the mother. Matthew Henry explains that the only reason the mother stuck around was for her care for her young chicklets. So he says it would be cruel, barbarous, and ill-natured to take the eggs and the chickens, the little chicks, and the mother. So God says don't take both. Be a good steward. Don't take both. There's a common perception out there that while God allows us to use the earth and its resources, it's really just for the benefit of man. But again, I think we need to understand that God put us here as his image bearers to bring order and to provide oversight and stewardship over the natural things. What did the world consist of when God first created? Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, it says the world was void and chaos, right? It was chaos. It was empty and full of confusion. And God, over the next days, started to bring order to it. And what did he do on day 6? He brought man and he commanded him, I want you to continue doing what I'm doing. I want you to continue bringing order to these things. For our final two passages, I'd like us to turn to Psalm 107. Psalm 107 will be one of them. And these are some of my favorite passages to really begin to understand this, because here we will see what God thinks about the untamed wilderness versus a place of bountiful prosperity. Psalm 107. We're going to see how the turning of an untamed wilderness into an area of prosperity is looked at not as widespread devastation, but rather as the reward and blessing of the Lord. Psalm 107 and verse 35. It says that he, the Lord, turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water. And there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing, they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. You see, verse 35, we see a wilderness and dry land, nature in a pristine state, void of man. And does the Lord want it to remain that way? Hardly. Through our fields, our vineyards, our cattle, our industry, it says even a city, we're able to bring blessing. The Lord is able to bring blessing out of places that were parched lands, that were wildernesses, through our activities. But look back at verse 107:33. Look at what he does on the other side, what he considers to be a curse. It says the Lord turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of the inhabitants. You see what he's saying here? He's saying as blessing, he takes a place that's parched and that's deserted, and he makes it to be a blessing by the activity of the people. But in another place, you have a place that is a river and a fruitful land. But because of the sin of the people, because of the evil of the people, he says, I'm going to take that away. I'm going to turn it back into a natural, pristine wilderness where only animals will live and thrive. A great city that once enjoyed agriculture and commerce and bounty, the Lord laid low because of the sin of the people. Look with me finally at Isaiah chapter 34. Isaiah chapter 34. Here God is going to pronounce judgment on the Edomites. Judgment on the Edomites. The people of Edom were the descendants of Esau. They received many harsh prophecies against them, Ezekiel, Obadiah, here in Isaiah. Isaiah 34 and verse 5, God says, my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom. God is speaking about the judgment that he's going to bring on Edom. And look with me in verse 13 of what that judgment looked like. Isaiah 34, 13, he says, thorns shall grow over its strongholds, nettles and thistles in its fortresses. It shall be a haunt of jackals and an abode for ostriches. And wild animals shall meet with hyenas. The wild goat shall cry to its fellow. Indeed, there the night bird settles and finds for herself a resting place. There were strongholds there. There were fortresses. But now it's a place for wild animals. Look back at verse 11 of that same chapter, 34:11. The hawk and the porcupine shall possess it. The owl and the raven shall dwell in it. He shall stretch the line of confusion over it and the plumb line of emptiness. Its nobles, there is no one there to call it a kingdom, and all its princes shall be nothing. This was a place of great prosperity. And God says, I'm going to lay it low. You want to find endangered species? That's where you can find them. They're going to be running all over the place because there's not going to be any people anymore. What does God consider a blessing? And what does he consider to be a curse? We see here that the hand of the Lord brings blessing as we faithfully carry out biblical stewardship. As we are fruitful, as we multiply, as we subdue the earth, it brings blessing, not just to man, but to nature too. And that's what I'll conclude with. In God's wise design, when we care for people, when we fulfill the great commands to love our God and love our neighbor as ourselves, we end up lifting up people and nature. We don't have to make a choice. We don't have to choose what is your priority. People? Do you want to take care of people? Or do you want to take care of nature? We find the greatest environmental blessings and benefits come in the nations that have prosperity, like the United States. These are the places where we have good environments, but where you have poverty and people just struggling to survive in places in Africa and Asia. You find people in poverty and you find nature in poverty. See, God is wiser than all of that. God says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. This means there is a God, that he created us in all things, and we honor him when, as his image bearers, we bring blessing and fruitfulness to our neighbors, to the created order, and bring glory to God himself. Well, we crammed a lot of things into a small amount of time, but I hope it's giving you an overview. And I hope you realize the importance of holding on. We are to be salt and light. We are to be salt and light, especially the young people. especially the young people, because the people around you are just overrun with these kinds of unbiblical thoughts. So it's important, young people, please, buy the truth and don't sell it. Buy the truth and don't sell it. And be able to defend a biblical position on these things. And then for the rest of us, let us hold fast to the truths of God, that we may indeed be salt and light. Bow with me as we pray. Our Father and our God, we are again humbled to be in your presence because you are that awesome, omnipotent one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. You created all things. And you sustain all things by the word of your power. And we humbly bow in your presence. And we thank you for giving us your truth in your word. Otherwise, we would be left in confusion, like so many all around us, Lord. We pray for even those that we spoke about here, for those that we quoted. We pray, Lord, that you would bring the light of the gospel into the minds of the darkened, that they would reject the errors and they would see the truth of the glory of Christ. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be faithful biblical stewards. Help us to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth and subdue it, even as you commanded us. And help us to be a light to the nations, Lord. You call your people to be a light to the nations. May we do that. May you bless us with further understanding on these things. We thank you for the time to worship you now. In Jesus' name, amen.